As you're sitting down, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19. I asked Allison to read our text today in Luke 19.
Hello, church family. I'm Allison Boehner, my husband Will, on guitar, and our four sons have been here at Mountain View for like 24 years, and I just love this church family, and so I invite you to read along with me. Luke 19, 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Allison. We are over these few weeks, as we head into Easter, journeying with Jesus on the road to the resurrection. That's what we've been calling this series, this time together. We're walking through the moments in Luke's gospel as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem last week, as he enters the city this week in what's known as the triumphal entry. And then, of course, next weekend, we'll journey with him to the cross and the resurrection. And as we start this morning, I want you to take a second to just think about this question. What does peace look like for you? Maybe it's political. You're imagining a world with no war. Maybe it's personal, like you're looking for some freedom from anxiety or fear. Maybe it's all of the above. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's just a good nap. The fact of the matter is, almost everyone is searching for peace in one way or another, and we're actually made for that. We're made to be in a life that is settled, is safe, is whole. What we're going to see today in this passage, it's going to show us that the only place that we can find true peace, the only place we can find lasting peace, is through Jesus. But it also shows us that if we're not careful, we might miss it. Let me give you what I think is the main idea of this text. Lord willing, it's also the main idea of this sermon. That's this: it is possible to celebrate Jesus and still miss the peace that he came to bring. And we're going to look at just kind of the setup of this text. When you first read this text, you might think that Luke is spilling a lot of ink talking about donkey retrieval logistics. You see that? It's just like all this conversation about how to get the, he calls it a colt. We know from other gospel accounts that this is a donkey, okay? So Jesus is riding into Jerusalem with a donkey, and there's all this setup about how they go about getting the donkey. Hey, go and say this, and if he says this, then you say this, and then they go and say this, and he says that, and so they say this, and then they get the donkey and they put Jesus on it. You're like, what is going on here? Well, you have to recognize that anytime a lot of ink is spilled, a writer is trying to point something out. There's an emphasis here. And this emphasis on the donkey and Jesus riding the donkey is actually the foundation. It sets up our whole text, okay? Jesus goes out of his way to make it very clear what he wants his disciples to do, to go in and to retrieve this young colt. And so that he can ride into Jerusalem on it. And he's doing something very intentional here, because in that context, he knows that it communicates something. And even to us, this communicates something, right? Notice, he's not riding into Jerusalem on a war horse. He's not riding in on a white stallion, okay? He's riding in on a donkey. And that makes you think of probably the similar things that they would have thought. This is a humble animal. This is a peaceful animal. This is a working animal. But more so for them, this moment would have been loaded with significance. And that significance is primarily grounded in the prophecy of the prophet Zechariah. All the way back in Zechariah chapter 9, here's what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, there it is, the foal of a donkey. So both Matthew and John's accounts say that Jesus is not just hinting at that, but he's explicitly, intentionally fulfilling this prophecy. So what that means is that Jesus is trying to communicate something about who he is to the crowds, to the people who are watching, and to us in this moment, and that's this. He is a humble king. He's so humble. There's something even more staggering here. He doesn't even own the donkey, right? He has to borrow a donkey. Think about how crazy this is. The God who created the donkey has to go get it loaned to him so that he can ride it into Jerusalem in his kingly possession. He is poor in earthly terms. He is meek and peaceful as a king. He did not enter Jerusalem in order to make war. He entered in order to make peace. The question is, what kind of peace? What does the peace of Jesus entail? Okay, and so the rest of the passage is going to work towards answering that question, and we'll learn the answer to that question by looking at the three groups of people who respond to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. First, we'll learn from the crowds of disciples, the people at large. Next, we'll learn from the Pharisees, and then finally, we'll learn from Jesus' response. His own response. Okay, first, let's look at the response of the people. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He's showing himself to be this humble, peaceful king, and it says, the whole multitude of his disciples, so this is more than the 12, this is kind of all this whole giant group of people, it says they all began to praise God with a loud voice. It says they're laying their cloaks on the road. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Can you imagine a presidential motorcade coming by and we all like threw our jackets on the street? Be like, what are you doing? Okay, so we're like, that's weird. What are they doing here? But they would have understood this. This is a recognized cultural gesture to honor royalty, okay? It represents honor and submission to Jesus. It's like a way of saying like, you're the king and we're gonna place ourselves beneath you. We're going to subject ourselves to you as the king. So here Jesus is receiving this kingly honor, this praise and adoration as the king. And so there's something in light of that that makes this moment pretty remarkable. This moment is very different from every other moment in Jesus' life and ministry. It certainly seems on the surface like this is a moment in which Jesus is receiving the recognition and the praise that he rightly deserves as the king. They're lauding him as the king. But there's very good reason to think that the celebration of the people, their exaltation of Jesus, is not rightly focused. And perhaps that the acclaim that they offer him is misplaced, okay? let me give you some reasons for that, okay? It seems, first of all, up to this point, that the people who follow Jesus, his disciples, across the board, don't really understand what he's there to do. If you were to just go up the page a little bit at the end of chapter 18, Jesus predicts his betrayal, the mockery that he's going to take before the cross, his death, and even his resurrection. Son of Man is going to rise on the third day. That's what he says. Okay, but Luke says they, his disciples, understood none of these things. He says this saying was hidden from them because they didn't grasp what was said. Okay, this could certainly be because there's some divine purpose, like some God-ordained purpose in concealing Jesus' true intentions from their understanding. But more likely, what's happening here is they don't understand what Jesus is saying because what Jesus is saying sounds incredibly far-fetched to them. They have no place in their thinking for a suffering, dying Messiah. It doesn't fit into any category that they have previously considered because when they think of the term Messiah, when they think of the term as Savior, they're thinking Jesus is coming as an earthly king. They think he's coming as a temporal king. They think he's coming as one to kick out Rome, to take the throne of Israel for himself and to restore the nation, the government of Israel as their king. And so they're picturing this political, nationalistic king entering in to Jerusalem. And look, even in our text today, Luke wants to make the motivation for their praise very clear. Okay, it says they're rejoicing in a loud voice, but look at why in verse 37. It says they're praising him for all the mighty works that they have seen. Not because of his authoritative teaching, not because of his selfless love, but because of the power they've seen from him. And across the gospel accounts, one of the things that Jesus is repeatedly saying to people is that if your faith is placed in him because of the miracles that he can do, because of the power that he demonstrates over demons and over nature and over diseases, if your faith is placed in him because of that, it's a very, very shallow faith. And so he'll do a miracle and people will start to follow him and he goes, you're only following me because you saw me do that miracle, but let me teach you something that's very hard. And what you see again and again, people leave him. They walk away. Because what he says, the dividing line is not whether or not he's powerful. Everybody agrees on that. The dividing line is are you going to submit to his teaching, his difficult teaching? And so here the people are praising him for the mighty works. They're praising him because of the miracles that they've seen. But they do respond by proclaiming a psalm, that thing they're crying out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, is a direct quote from Psalm 118. If you were to go back and read Psalm 118, you'd see very quickly that on a fundamental level, that psalm is about the deliverance of a nation from surrounding enemies. I mean, it sounds very much like free us from the Romans. Okay, early on, the psalmist says, I'm surrounded by the nations. He says they're like bees buzzing around seeking to sting him. They're like thorns pressing in. And in response to God's deliverance that comes through a king, the psalmist writes what the people shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're picturing this deliverance from their enemies, this salvation from Rome. They would have known this psalm, they would have known its context, and that's why they're crying it. And they're crying out, peace in heaven, right? That seems like a crazy thing to cry out, but it's just meant to be, you know, like peace everywhere, comprehensive peace, peace all over, even in heaven, okay? They're saying peace in heaven. They desire this absolute comprehensive peace. And yet what we're going to see later, what we saw already in this text, is Jesus says, they don't understand what peace truly is. Their vision of peace is different from Jesus' vision of peace. And so they're celebrating, they're delighting in who Christ is and what they think he's come to do. So symbolically, their response is totally correct, right? Jesus is indeed the king. Jesus is indeed worthy of praise. Jesus does indeed bring peace, and yet they don't understand the kind of king he is. They think his main purpose is to free them from earthly captivity, when his main purpose is actually to free them from their own bondage to sin. It's possible to celebrate Jesus and still miss the peace that he came to bring. And so many of us come to Jesus like this, especially early on in the Christian life. Like, if you're here and you're like, I just came to church for the very first time, like, I'm so glad you're here. But I would guess that the reason that you came to church, whether you're coming back to church or for the very first time, you came here because there's some kind of problem in your life. Okay, you're having marriage troubles, or you're lonely, or you've made mistakes and struggled in your workplace. You've come to church because your kids are struggling, or you've made foolish financial decisions and you need wisdom, or because you've really hurt someone that you're close to with your sinful decisions. That's why you come to Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's the pattern throughout all of humanity. The reason people come to Jesus again and again and again throughout the New Testament is because they have a need to be met. And in many cases, they're like at the end of their rope. They're like, I don't know where else to go, Jesus, but my son's sick and I need your help. I heard you can do some stuff. Can you help me? That's a very, very normal thing. But what you see again and again and again, the pattern that Jesus has with these people, is he won't let them stay there. He won't let them stay at the level of Jesus being a cosmic genie vending machine, right? There's always more. There's always a more foundational need. There's always a deeper need that Jesus is trying to get to. He's trying to get to people's hearts. And so notice that even here with these crowds, Jesus doesn't reject their praise. He doesn't scorn their celebration, but he does know that it's misplaced. And we can certainly approach Jesus the same way. One practical problem with that, one practical problem if Jesus is the, you know, Santa Claus in the sky vending machine or whatever, is that if our love for Jesus is conditional upon him fixing our problems, then we only love Jesus as long as our problems are solved. Pragmatically, that's an issue. As long as he gives us the life that we hope for, as long as he gives us, helps us in our need, we celebrate him, we worship him. But what happens when those needs aren't met? What happens when he's asking you to wait? What happens when he's bringing loving discipline into your life? What happens when you suffer? What happens when your problems aren't solved? If your relationship with him is conditional on having a good life, then what's going to happen is option one is you just walk away because it's no longer effective. You don't think it's working anymore. More realistically, what happens often is people just settle into this discontent and this bitterness. And you might not outwardly be doing this, but in your heart, you're shaking your fist at God because you don't think you're getting what you deserve. Friends, don't try to make Jesus the king of your agenda. As long as you're trying to do that, you're going to struggle. You're going to wrestle. You're going to struggle with discontent and bitterness, or you're going to walk away altogether. Friends, kingdoms don't work like that. If Jesus is the king, if he truly is the king of the cosmos, then you don't get to tell him how to run the kingdom. And we see this again and again. We've seen this all throughout Luke. What happens again and again and again and again is that what Jesus explains about his kingdom is totally different from what we expect. It's almost upside down. It's where the way to get power is by serving people. The way to riches is by giving your money away. The way to live is to die. If your agenda becomes the thing, then Jesus is not king of your life. It's possible to celebrate him, but you've missed the real peace that he's come to bring. Okay, let's quickly move on and look at the Pharisees. Now, their response, their interaction with Jesus in this text is certainly not the main point of the text. Their response almost acts as like a a foil, an opposition to highlight the fervor of the crowds. But even in this quick interaction with the Pharisees, it shows a couple of things about the kingdom of Jesus, okay? The Pharisees, unlike the people, are of course not celebrating. Their response to this triumphal entry of Jesus is they want the praise to be stopped. They want the disciples to be silenced. They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, why would they say this? Firstly, it's because they very clearly recognize the claim that's being made by these crowds. Okay, they know Psalm 118. Even if the crowds don't understand what Psalm 118 is about and they're just singing whatever comes to their mind, the Pharisees know. They know the scriptures inside and out. And so when the people are screaming out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're throwing down their cloaks, the symbolism of a king. They recognize that through all of this, Jesus is being put forth as a Messiah, as a king, as the anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means, just the chosen king, right? And they know that if that's what's happening here, this could definitely create problems for them. They know that a king being put forth in the world that they're in could provoke Roman intervention in their lives. Okay, they have a relationship with Rome. Remember, Rome is the world power. They are under Rome's authority. And their relationship with Rome, Israel's relationship with Rome, is basically a live and let live policy at this moment. Okay, Rome says, look, you Israelites are allowed to practice your religion as long as you're peaceful, as long as you're submissive, as long as you're willing to live under the authority of Caesar, we're cool to let you keep doing your thing. Okay, and this arrangement with Rome has of anybody has benefited the Pharisees. Listen, there's no governmental leadership for Israel. There's just Rome. It's outside of them. And so the leadership in the nation of Israel is by default, religious, spiritual leadership. And so the leaders of the spiritual things, of religious things in Israel, are the head honchos in the nation. And so this relationship with Rome, while it's maybe not their ideal, it has given them authority and influence and stability, and in many cases, incredible wealth. Okay, so the Pharisees are not confused by what's happening in this moment. They are unwilling to submit. They're hardened in their resolve to keep power, to keep their comfort, to hang on to their position. And so their response is what so many of us do when our own stability is threatened. They try to control things. They try to manage things. Rabbi, teacher, rebuke your disciples. This reminded me of Newsies. Has anybody seen Disney's Newsies? Okay, like four of you. This early Christian Bale, he sings in this musical. It's the best musical out there, okay? And it's the story of the Newsies, the newsboys of New York City, in the battle against Joseph Pulitzer, the king of the papers, right? And they're battling over the amount of money that Pulitzer's charging them for their to sell the papers, right? So Christian Bale, at the end of the movie, all the working people of New York, you know, men and women, you know, boys and girls, all over the place are outside of Pulitzer's office on strike, just yelling, strike, strike, just screaming. Right? Christian Bale gets to go up to his office and have a conversation with him. And at one point, he, you know, Jack, Christian Bale, he opens up the doors and he goes, "Listen to him, Joe," in his Brooklyn accent. "Listen to him, Joe. You can't silence him anymore." And Pulitzer's like, "Make him be quiet. Shut him up. Rebuke your disciples." They've got a voice now, Joe. You can't make him quiet. You can't bully him into submission. Okay, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are there. They go, "Make them be quiet, shut them up." And he goes so much more than Christian Bale could ever say. He goes, "You don't get it. It's not just about the will of the people, you Pharisees. It's about the very fabric of creation. If these crowds were to be quiet, the very stones would cry out. All creation sings of the glory of God. The creation itself knows," he says, "that I am king. There's nothing to be done here." In other words, what that means for us is that the kingdom of Jesus is not optional. In Philippians 2, Paul says, every knee will bow. And if you're curious about what he means by every knee, he makes it very clear. Every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every knee will bow. Okay, the question about whether or not you will bow to Jesus is not a question of if, it's a question of how. You will bow, and it will be in one of two ways. You will either bow now in joyful surrender to him as the rightful king of the cosmos, or you will bow to him later because you have been conquered. But you will bow. What the Pharisees are trying to do in this moment is to limit Jesus. Like, you're okay, Jesus, as long as you're within the constraints that we've set for you. Can't we so often limit Jesus' reign? Can't we so often in our own lives try to fit Jesus' kingdom into our own boundaries, right? We're comfortable with Jesus in the religious parts of our life, right? We don't mind Jesus and his teachings and his life and his death and his resurrection. We don't mind his presence on Sunday morning or in our personal devotional times. But how do you feel when the ethics of Jesus' kingdom start to crash into the decisions that you have to make in your workplace? How do you feel when his holiness that you are supposed to be walking in starts to impact what you watch on Netflix or who you follow on social media? How do you respond when he says that your life, if you're truly going to follow him, your life needs to be marked by a radical, self-sacrificial generosity that should show up all over the place, in your calendar, in your bank account, in your capacity? We so often want Jesus close enough to help us, but are we really allowing Jesus to rule us? Friends, don't do this. Don't try to limit Jesus' reign. First of all, you can't. Second of all, if Jesus really is who he says he is, if he really is the Lord of all creation, if he really is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, then don't you think that he might know better about how you should live your life than you do? Don't try to put him in a box. It's not something you can do anyway. Let's look finally at Jesus' response in this moment. So there's the crowds rejoicing and worshiping, and then there's the Pharisees trying to quiet them down. But what I think is most surprising about this text is that all of this is happening outside the city. It says it's as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, headed into Jerusalem. He has to pass through the Kidron Valley and then up the hill to Jerusalem. And at some point, he turns a corner or crests a hill or something, and he can see the city. And what's so striking about this moment is that he doesn't enter into the praise of his disciples. He doesn't lean into the moment. Instead, he looks at the city and he weeps. He laments. Now, this is one of only two times in the gospel narratives that Jesus weeps. The first is at the death of Lazarus, his friend, shortly before this, probably. Which his good friend Lazarus has died, and as he's coming to the tomb to bring Lazarus back to what? To life, he talks to his two sisters. First, he talks to Martha, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, if you had been with us, my brother wouldn't be dead. And he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I got some stuff to do. And then Mary comes to him, and she says the exact same thing. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. And he doesn't say anything. He just weeps. He just enters in his compassion. Not because he doesn't know what he's about to do. He knows that. He just said what he's about to do to Martha. He weeps because he hates that his people, his creation, is subjected to what seems like futility. That we are broken under the curse of sin, and we need a Savior. And so he weeps. That's the first time. And then the other is here, as he looks over the city of Jerusalem. Let's try to understand why. First of all, notice it says he laments over the city, okay? And that includes, by the way, the people who are with him rejoicing. Okay, he laments over all of it. And at the very end of our text, he explains why. Look, it says, they did not know the time of their visitation. He has just prophesied something that does indeed come to pass, okay? You're going to be destroyed, Jerusalem. You're going to be cast down. There's not going to be one stone upon another. About 40 years after this moment, that is indeed what happened, okay? That peaceful relationship between Israel and Rome fell to pieces, and Rome came in, sacked the city under the Emperor Titus in 70 AD and leveled it, razed it. Okay, so Jesus predicts this coming destruction, and he says the reason for that destruction is that they did not know the time of their visitation, okay? To understand what he's saying here, to understand what's so stunning about this, we have to understand something about the story of the Bible as a whole, because you might not know this, but that, in 70 AD, is not the first time that Jerusalem is leveled, is taken down, okay? So let's go all the way back. There's God, in the Old Testament, creates a people, creates a nation, Israel, through Abraham and his offspring. He raises up this nation. Okay? And as he starts to lead them and rule them and instruct them in how to relate to him and how to relate to the nations around them, he instructs them to, at two times, create for himself a dwelling place. The first is in the book of Exodus. He instructs the people to create what's called the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle is like a mobile tent temple. Okay, so it's a temple that you can pick up and move. Okay, that's in Exodus. And then later on in 1 Kings, he instructs Solomon, David's son, to create the temple. And in both of those narratives, when that happens in the Old Testament, something really significant happens. There's all this praise and delight, and people are singing and sacrificing animals and worshiping Jesus. But in both of those instances, what happens is the glory of God visibly, physically descends on the tabernacle and the temple. They see it like smoke and fire and power of God coming down. This is because God is here dwelling with his people, and they see it. But over the course of the time in Israel's history, they begin to forget. They fail to live up to their calling, to their part of being his covenant people. They don't obey, and God continually sends these warnings to them through this group of people called the prophets. The prophets come to Israel and they go, hey, listen up, focus, stop doing what you're doing. Remember what God has done and turn to him in obedience. If you don't do it, there's destruction and pain coming for you. Listen to God, obey God, turn to God, repent from your sin, louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. But they don't listen. And eventually, the prophet Ezekiel says that the glory of the God has departed from Israel because their destruction is assured due to their disobedience and defiance. And sure enough, eventually the nations of Assyria and Babylon come into Israel and destroy it. The people of God are scattered abroad to pagan nations far from home. Now eventually, after 70 years of exile, God restores the people to the land. He brings them back, and they begin to rebuild. And they rebuild a second temple. And there's praise, and there's sacrifice, and there's worship, and there's exaltation of God. But what there isn't is the glory of God descending on the temple. It's notably absent. Twice in their history, they've seen this moment. And now the temple is rebuilt, the people are restored to the land, and there's no glory. Jesus says, you didn't know the time of your visitation. What's happening in this moment is God himself is coming to dwell with his people in glory. He's coming to be with his people, and they don't see it. They miss it. Here he is. And if you notice, like right at the end of chapter 19, just look down right below him weeping over Jerusalem. Where does he go? He doesn't go to the palace. Where does he go? He goes to the temple. The glory of God is descending into the temple. Here he is, because this renewal, this restoration of God's people is not a nationalistic restoration. It's a spiritual restoration. God is with his people, and he's calling them back to himself. Okay, why did they miss it? How could they miss it? Okay, Jesus says it's because they didn't know, they didn't understand the things that make for peace. Not earthly peace, not personal or relational peace, but true spiritual peace, being made right with God. Here's the thing. You are made to be with God. It's built in to your design. You're created for something. That primary thing that you're created for is to be with God, to be in fellowship relationship with God. And any time that that is broken, any time that that's removed from you, your life is going to be broken fundamentally, because it's how you're made, okay? You're made to be with God. And if you're not with him, then you're living outside of your design. Jesus says the only way to true peace is to be with God. That's where our text ends, with Jesus lamenting and the promise of destruction for God's people. Okay, it would be difficult to end where our text ends today, because we all know that there's more to the story, and we are going to continue that story over the coming week as we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. But the beautiful thing for us is that we have knowledge that the people who were there with Jesus in that moment didn't have. He says they couldn't know, they didn't know the things that make for peace, but we do. The city thinks that peace is going to come through political victory, through religious righteousness, and Jesus laments because he knows that neither of those things will lead to ultimate peace. They won't lead to lasting peace. True peace will only come through something else entirely. The cross. Jesus knows that where he's headed is not a mistake. He knows that where he's headed, namely to his crucifixion on Good Friday, is the only thing that can restore humanity to its maker. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 1. If you want to flip there, I'm going to put verses 19 and 20 up on the screen. But if you want to flip there, I'll read to you from 15 through 20, because Paul has this amazing exaltation of the person of Christ as we start to bring it to a close here, okay? It says this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Look at this: for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, listen to this, making peace by the blood of his cross. He weeps over a city that does not know, that cannot see, that it's only through his atoning death can we be made right with God. The only place to find lasting and true peace is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he entered in, knowing that the crowds were misunderstanding him, knowing that the leaders would oppose him, knowing the city would reject him, and yet he still resolutely went to the cross to bring peace. Friends, this is the free gift of God to anyone who believes. If you place your faith in Jesus as Lord, the one who paid the penalty for your sin, you can have peace with God. And that's the only way. It's the only way to get it. Okay, and so as we close, let me just apply it in one way to our lives. Hopefully the Lord is working in your heart and you're seeing all sorts of things that are true for you, things you want to do as a result of this. But let me just think of one thing that we can do together and we can do right now. Okay? If these crowds can be worshiping Jesus like that, and not really understanding who he is or what he's done, how much more can we worship him? Because we know. There's somebody in our church, when I used to lead worship here at Mountain View, who came up to me after we had sung on Sunday morning, and she told me a story about a time that she was at a baseball game. And she said, I went to this game, and I saw these grown men screaming at other grown men about a guy being able to hit a ball with a stick. And she didn't say it like this, but I mean, if there's misplaced worship anywhere, that might be it, especially if you're a follower of the Rockies. Okay? But she said, and this marked me, because it changed me. It changed the way I interact with Jesus. She said, I resolved in that moment to never give my Lord less than those men were giving on the field. Friends, we have an opportunity because we have a knowledge and a salvation in Jesus. We have an opportunity to worship him like crazy. And that doesn't just mean singing loudly. That doesn't just mean raising hands or whatever. We worship him in the way that we submit to the word, the way that we walk in faithfulness, the way we encourage and challenge and exhort and love one another, the way we give our time and money and talents to the world around us. Okay, all of those things are part of our spiritual act of worship because God has given us everything we need in Jesus. And so we're free to do that. So we're going to do that together now. But first, let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have made peace through the blood of your cross. Thank you that by your death we have life. By your wounds we are healed. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't try to limit your kingdom. We wouldn't try to hold you to our own restraints. We wouldn't try to make you live up to our agenda, but instead we would trust you as King and Lord, and our lives would reflect that. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would change us, that you would shape us, Lord. I know for those of us who know you and love you and are submitted to you as King, Lord, open our eyes to the ways that we're limiting you, to the ways that we're failing to put you on the throne, and maybe we're putting ourselves on the throne. Lord, would you help us? Would you change us? Would you fashion us into your image in greater ways? And Lord, for those friends here who have maybe up until this moment been far from you, Lord, would you open their eyes to see the hope that's found in you? I pray that even in this moment, people would place their faith in you as King. They would recognize that you know better, that you are better, that you are true and good and faithful, and that in you they can have lasting peace. Lord, only you can do that by the power of your Spirit. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.